We're back in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through the very first part of 8. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about one of the greatest musicians of all time in North America, Johnny Cash. Most of you know that's my genre. Not new country, the weird stuff that sold out to other genres, but old country. Johnny Cash had a feature done on him by NPR back in the year 2000. And the feature focused in on the song that put Johnny Cash on every radio in the United States, "I Walk the Line." The feature wanted to explain why would the bad boy of music, why would the man in black write a song about moral integrity? What's up with that? And so they dug in, and the story they told goes like this. It was early in his career. Johnny Cash was touring the country, and he was the opening act for this hip-shaking, upcoming sensation by the name of Elvis Presley. And if you know anything about Elvis, you'll know that anywhere Elvis was, he was surrounded by young women who were trying to get to him. Well, that was a little bit of a problem for Johnny Cash because he was 23 years old. He was newly married. And the last thing he needed in his life was more temptation. He was backstage one night, and just outside of his dressing room door, he had access to every variety of lady and drink and drug. And so he took 20 minutes, he said, and he scratched out the lyrics of "I Walk the Line." "I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep my end out for the tie that binds, because you're mine. I walk the line." Cash told NPR that that song was kind of a prodding to myself. "Play it cool, Johnny. Play it straight." It was a song about fidelity, a song about moral integrity, a song about staying faithful in the midst of much temptation. "Because you're mine," he wanted his first wife to know. "I'll walk the line." In Colossae, God's people are faced with a new sensational religion, a religion that promises power, that promises harmony, fullness, apart from the Lord Jesus. It was a Jesus plus something else religion. It was the sort of religion that was going to lure them away from their first love. That's why I'll read the very first part of verse 8 so you get a little bit of what we'll talk about next week. What about you? I can't really tell you what it is specifically that is luring you away from your first love, Jesus. I can give you an idea of how our culture dresses herself and how she longs to seduce God's people away from Jesus. That on your dressing room door would come knocking power. That power might extend her hand and say, "Don't you want to be adored by everyone? Don't you want to be on top? Don't you want control over all the situations you find yourself in? Wouldn't it be great to not have to report to anyone? Take my hand. Come away with me. I'll give you that." I can imagine that wealth might knock on the dressing room door. "You know, if you'll just come with me, you'll never have to worry again about having enough." I'll make you happy. There's nothing that you'll see that you can't have. Oh, you'll be so full. You'll be secure. Come away with me. Take my hand. There's romantic, true love, apocalyptic love, as our world advertises it. I'm going to make you feel like the most important person in the world. It'll all be good. Nothing will be hard. You'll never have to fear being alone. I'm going to make you feel in ways you didn't know were possible. Take my hand. Come away with me. Let me give you what I know Jesus can't offer you. And so the Apostle Paul, pastorally, gently, lovingly, clearly wants you and me to hear, no. No, don't do it. Don't do it. It's empty. They're liars. Stay faithful. Stay faithful to Jesus. Walk the line. I want you to stand and listen to those words in our passage, Colossians 2, verses 6 through the first part of 8. This is the word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we long to be changed by your word, a word that was written down nearly 2,000 years ago. It seems absurd to put ourselves under something that old and disconnected from us, and yet we really believe that your spirit lives in it. So we plead for your spirit now to give us hearts that would absorb this, to give us hearts that would be challenged by this, that we might leave here in love with the Lord Jesus. Would you do this? In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Paul, I feel what you're saying. I feel it. I sense it. I can imagine what's on the other side of that dressing room door. But what does it look like to walk the line? What does it look like to walk in Jesus? What exactly are you asking me for, Paul? Well, it's hard to tell in English. It does come through, but it's really, really clear in the Greek that walking in him, walking in Jesus, looks like four things. And this is your outline this morning. It means being rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Let's start with being rooted in him. Paul takes us to nature first. The person who walks in Jesus is rooted in him. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you and I are a bunch of tumbleweeds. In case you don't know what a tumbleweed is, that's what a tumbleweed is. We have these in flat parts of the United States of America. We're not actually quite sure where they come from. We call them Russian, so maybe this is the Russian invasion, like 150 years ago that we fear, I suppose, a pre-Cold War tactic even. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And you know why they're everywhere? Because they're not rooted to anything. When they grow, they blossom, and then they start to die, they dry up, and then they get disconnected from the root, and they are blown anywhere the wind wants to take them. They're not rooted. And so, if you live in a place like Clovis, New Mexico, that's a big problem. That's a really big problem. That picture, That picture is what the Colossian church could look like if they allow the winds of this false religion to come in and sweep them away wherever it will take them. And Paul says, not on my watch, not these people. These people are rooted in Jesus. Now, it could sound really nice for me to say to you, now, anytime some fad comes along in the church, anytime you feel tempted, anytime there's a false teaching in your life or in your church or your denomination, just get rooted. I mean, come on, people, just dig your roots deep into Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? It does. And the spirit of it is right. It's just not what the text says. That's not what the passage says. Let me give you a wooden translation of the Greek word rooted here. It's translated like this: having been rooted. Having been rooted. Here's why grammar matters. I find two things incredibly encouraging about that little participle there. Having been rooted means first that it happened when? In the past. It's already happened. For those who are in Christ Jesus, they have been rooted already. It's done. It's over. Do you know what that means? It means I may feel blown back and forth by the winds of culture or false teaching. The tree may sway, but the believer who is in Jesus, rooted in him, will never be uprooted. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's because of the second encouragement with this passive participle, and that is it is a passive participle, not an active participle. Who did the rooting? Who did the planting? Was it you and me? It was God. It was God. God rooted me in his Son, Jesus. That means I am not faithless enough. I am not unfaithful enough to uproot myself, because what God does, I cannot undo. We sang this song last week. Oh, love that will not let me go. Well, let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. It's done. If your faith is in Jesus, you are rooted in him. Then Paul moves from nature to the city, from roots to skyscrapers, when he says that the person who walks in Jesus is built up in him. Built up in him. This is where the ambient sounds of Bogota that you and I love so much help us to understand what Paul means. Think about what you hear out your window 6 days a week over the sounds of reggaeton and car horns honking and stuff like that. What do you hear? You hear construction projects, right? Never-ending construction projects, drills and pounding and hammers and trucks and beeping, and it's kind of maddening, right? Because everywhere, always, there is a construction project going on in our city. That's the way God's church is supposed to sound. That should be the ambient noise of God's church. In the room right now, there are 175 ongoing construction projects. All of us who have been rooted in him, God is now, present tense, building up in him. The project is happening right now. All of us are at different points. Some of us, the foundation has just been laid. We've just met Jesus for the first time. Others of us, the project has been moved over to remodel the family room as we figure out what in the world it means to be a godly mom or a godly dad. Others of us, the project has moved over to the TV room as we learn obedience to the Lord Jesus with the way we interact with media. For some of us, the project is almost finished. Not that we're perfect, but God's almost ready to call us home to perfection when the work will be done and we will be built up in Him, and this will be a past tense thing. All of us are in process. And this is one of the reasons I love being a Christian. And I love our church. Because I'm not expected to be a finished product as soon as I meet Jesus. I can be a mess. And you can be a mess. We can all be a work in progress. That's not on offer in all faith systems, let me tell you. If you're exploring your faith systems, some faith systems aren't okay with people who are in progress. They're not. They don't like the sounds of construction projects in people's hearts. Even some Christian churches or so-called Christian churches aren't okay with the noises of construction projects going on in the hearts of the people who sit in the pews. Which leaves a person like me, a work in progress like me, two options that are really sad options. It means I can hide this work in process, this work in progress in my heart. I can keep the hammering really quiet. Or I can do it when nobody else is around. Can anybody see me? Now finally I can acknowledge that I'm wrong. And I can start working on some of this stuff. Or I can pretend. I can hide or I can pretend. Hi, I'm Andrew. It's good to meet you. Yeah. Marriage is perfect. Kids are perfect. No addiction, no anxiety, no depression. I'm very generous, very kind to everyone. I don't even have any enemies. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty much like Jesus. All done here. All done here. Some of you have tried that, and you've collapsed under the weight of that, and it's awful. And your heart of hearts is just like mine. You don't really want to worship a God like that. You can't stand to go to a church like that. It forces you to pretend. It forces you to hide. That's not the God of Christianity. That's not the God of the Bible. He's very okay with people who are in process. This is one of the reasons people loved Johnny Cash. He wasn't hiding. He was a lousy hider. He wasn't pretending. He could sing songs about struggling with addiction and loving Jesus in the same set. And people looked like, what is this? Well, that's real life. That's real life when you're not hiding and you're not pretending. Right? His son-in-law, who's a famous musician in Nashville, said this about him. Johnny Cash is a great combination of Saturday night and Sunday morning all rolled into one. He was a work in progress. He died in the early 2000s. He's not a work in progress anymore. Now he has been built up in Jesus. It's done. That's beautiful. Actually, he just joined his friend Billy Graham. They were buddies. Built up, complete in Jesus. All of us are in process. We're all at different points. We're all headed toward the same goal, being built up in Jesus. Oh, and did you miss it? This participle is also passive. You know what that means? It means we all have the same builder and architect. It means we are the work, we're not the workers. This is something by God's generous grace and Holy Spirit He is doing in us. He is working on us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because if I had to depend upon myself to work on myself and build myself up to be like Jesus, I would drive myself crazy. Thank you, Lord. And what's the result of having been rooted in Jesus and being built up in Jesus? The third point, Paul moves on, that we're established in the faith. here's the wooden translation, that we are being established in the faith, he adds, just as you were taught. We're stable. We're learning how to be stable. I think about, you British folks call training wheels stabilizers. That's probably a better name. And teaching my son, Fox, how to ride a bike without stabilizers. And one of the things I realized pretty quickly is that nobody teaches the parent how to teach the kid how to ride a bike. Have you noticed this? And so I did what any loving parent would do. I started watching YouTube videos. And I learned that there are two very different philosophies on how to teach your kid how to ride a bike. I've labeled them. The first philosophy is the I'm right here with you method. And the other method is the good old boy method. The I'm right here with you method fits the helmet on the kid's head and measures the chin strap. And you sit with the kid and you show him how the bike works. Here's how the gears are. You take the pedals off, both of the pedals off, so you can teach your kid how to ride it and start to balance themselves. And then you add a pedal on. And then you have the kid add the other pedal on because you're also teaching them life lessons about construction and engineering or something like that. And then you put your hand on their lower back and you're sprinting with all your might down the road with them. I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. Until they take off perfectly balanced. And the good old boy method starts like this. I can make fun of these people because they're my people, right? That's all right? Okay. First things first, the good old boy method would tell you. I'm going to teach your kids how to ride a bike without all that breathtaking nonsense of having to run off behind them and losing your breath. That's not for us. 15 minutes guaranteed. First thing. Some videos will tell you to take off the pedals. What a bunch of nonsense. I ain't never driven a car without a steering wheel. I ain't gonna teach my kid how to pedal a bike without pedals. Second thing, I ain't never needed no helmet when I learned how to ride a bike. We can tell. So you ain't gonna be needing a helmet. Then what he does is he gets the bike between his knees, and the kid does some balancing exercise. You feel balanced? Yes. All right. You're ready to ride a bike. And the guy gets behind him, and he gives the kid a big shove, and the kid goes off riding the bike. And the guy goes and cracks open his can of PBR and sits in his lawn chair and does whatever else he wants to do. Paul says that you are being established in the faith. Can we just all agree that God's method isn't the good old boy method? That his method is rather the I'm right here with you method. I want you to be safe. I want you to learn. I want you to feel my hand on your back. I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. If you fall, I'm going to help you get up. I'm right here with you. And when you learn to balance yourself, I'm not going to take my eyes off of you because I am enamored with watching you grow. I'm enamored with watching you grow more stable, being established. Now, here's where my image breaks down a little bit. It's that we don't grow more established and we don't grow more stable apart from our God. So the hand on your lower back actually never leaves. He's with you right there. Actually, he's running, panting alongside you. I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. I'm never leaving you. I'm always going to be here with you. That's why Paul adds, just as you were taught. You're being established in the faith just as you were taught. Do you remember what you were taught? It was desperate dependence upon Jesus to come and live for you and die for you and rise for you and raise and intercede for you and sanctify you. It's all in desperate dependence upon Him. It's connected to Him. You don't ever, ever, Christian, outgrow Jesus. You don't outgrow Jesus. You grow up into Jesus to the degree that it starts to swirl around and you can't tell what's you and what's Him. That's what it means to be established in the faith, in Him, just as you were taught. We've been rooted in Him. We've been built up in Him. We are being established in the faith in Him. And lastly, to walk in Him is to abound in thanksgiving. Here's what you would notice if you were reading this in Greek. You would notice that all those first three things on our list are all passive participles. Something God is doing in us. And this one is active. This one is active. It's our role. It's my turn now. And what is my role in response to what God has been doing in me? It's to abound in thanksgiving. It's to overflow in thankfulness. I wondered, why end the verse like this, Apostle Paul? I mean, honestly, most of us aren't really paying attention when we come across words like this. You could have ended it in any way and we wouldn't have noticed it. Abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, abounding in generous checks written to the Apostle Paul ministries. You could have written anything. Why did you write abounding in thanksgiving? And so I had to think, and I wonder if it's these three reasons. First, thankfulness exposes our grasp of the gospel. Thankfulness exposes our grasp of the gospel. Here's what I mean. If you are a bitter person, what you probably believe about yourself and life in general is that you have been given a raw deal. That this is unfair. People are out to get you, and you have a right to be bitter. If you are a thankful person, it means that you have gotten in life what you didn't dare deserve. You've gotten in life what you didn't deserve. How does the gospel play in? Well, a person like me, whom God would track down, we're told, before time even was, before the creation of the world, to make sure that I would be rooted in His perfect Son, Jesus, that I am being built up in Him, that I am being established in the faith. Well, a person like me doesn't really deserve that. That causes me to be really thankful. That causes me to be really thankful. Thankfulness exposes our grasp of the gospel. Second, the best defense is a thankful offense. Here's what I mean. Picture this meal. The table on it has a full rack of dry rub Memphis-style barbecue ribs. Buttermilk biscuits. There's a heap of coleslaw, a heap of baked beans. And just as you're having your fill, someone comes out with mom's homemade banana pudding. Oh, and you eat. And you lean back in your chair, and you have to unbutton the top button, probably. And you're finishing your cup of Amor Perfecto double espresso, which is so good. And then in comes somebody with a perfectly grilled, expensive filet mignon. And they say, "Would you like this?" And your response is, "You know what? I am so full, I couldn't possibly have room for something like that. That's great. That's great. You know, power, wealth, love, those things are fine. But I am so full of the goodness of Jesus and his grace in my life, I couldn't possibly have room for anything else. A good defense is a thankful offense. Lastly, thankfulness is the only fuel, the only motivation for obedience. Johnny Cash, in that song, made the vow to his wife, "Look, got all these things tempting me. I want you to know how determined I am. I will walk the line." The irony of that song is that that was the song that made him famous, that attracted more temptation, that totally derailed his life, that threw him into addiction and infidelity. His own hard work and self-determination was not enough to help him walk the line. You know what was? June Carter. It's his second wife. Certainly not a perfect relationship. But June Carter, her unwavering commitment to Johnny. "Johnny, you're a fool. Johnny, you're a drug addict. Johnny, I'm not going anywhere. I will stick with you. I will never leave you. I am here for you." This is what he wrote in his autobiography. "June said she knew me, knew the kernel of me, deep inside, beneath the drugs and deceit and despair and anger and selfishness, and knew my loneliness. She said she could help me. So if she found my pills, she flushed them down the toilet. And find them she did. She searched for them relentlessly." The message she communicated to Johnny Cash was clear. "Johnny, it's because you're mine that you can walk the line. It's because you're precious to me. It's because there's nothing I wouldn't give up for you. Because you're mine, you can walk the line." Was it perfect? No. But what did she do? She showed him the heart of our God, who, Christian, this morning wants you to know, because you're mine, because there's nothing I wouldn't and didn't give up for you and my son, you can walk the line. You can walk in him because you're mine. Let's pray that God would help us to believe it. Lord, it's hard for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around that. That we were most precious to you. That you would even sacrifice your son. That you would turn your face away from him in order to receive us, that we're yours, that you're not going anywhere. Oh, that's beautiful truth. It's life-changing truth. Would you, by your Spirit, now as we go to the supper, as we leave this place, and we go through our week and fill our lives with all this other clutter, would you help us to believe it? Please help us to believe it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.